Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And if you're using one of our blue pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1218. Page 1218. Hear the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I want to say a big thank you to Jonathan and our praise team for leading us this morning in worship. They picked some of my favorites, and so I really enjoyed singing those. Thank you so much. Thank you also for those who filled in for me while I was away. Thank you to Caleb, who preached last Sunday. Thank you also to Henry and Jared, who taught on Wednesday nights. Really appreciate you all filling in for me, and that allowed me to get away for my grandfather's funeral the week before last, and then for a mission trip to Colombia in South America last week. And so I'll say more about that mission trip and try to give you a full report in the future with, you know, some slides and so forth. But to make a long story short, it went really, really well. Taught a group of students that was hungry to hear God's word, that had marathon endurance to hear it day after day. So hungry were they to study, and who really seemed to understand the material well. And not only to understand it mentally, but to want to be transformed by it in their hearts. And so that's what we were praying for. That's the reason you made it possible for me to go. That's what we support this work for, so that they might receive it and be transformed by it, and so that they might in turn teach it to others as well. And they are hungry to do that in Colombia and beyond. So as I say more and introduce you to those students in the future, we'll pray for them and pray for the Lord to open up doors for ministry for them in the future. But it would not be hard to see a real multiplying effect of this trip in Latin America and South America. So thank you for that. I am feeling pretty tired from some whirlwind travel, so this sermon brought to you by coffee this morning. But what I might not have in energy, I have in a great text, as we see Jesus who is risen and resplendent in that text today. Let me begin with an illustration. Living conditions during the Civil War were bad, probably for a lot of people, but especially for soldiers who fought on both sides. Because of the difficulty of establishing good supply lines, in many cases, the men were often left to forage for their own food. Sometimes that included things like earthworms, corn husks, rodents, and weeds. Camping under makeshift shelters night after night for months certainly didn't help either. Soldiers suffered from cold and exposure to the elements. Some even had discarded their thick wool winter blankets to reduce the weight of their packs on their march in the spring and had lived to regret that decision. Living quarters were cramped, sanitation was poor, diseases spread rife among the soldiers and killed even more soldiers than bullets did. All around them was the stench of death and decay. And in conditions like these, you could imagine it would be easy for morale to decline. But for these soldiers, there was one sight that was sure to boost their spirits, one that would instantly bring every man to his feet and a smile to his face. It was the sight of a visit from their general. When he would ride through the camp, the sick and weary and malnourished men would rise to their feet and let out a cheer of great applause. The mere sight of the general dressed immaculately and impeccably groomed seemed to change their perspective entirely, fortify them for the fighting that lay ahead. For him, they would go anywhere and do anything, and under his command, no obstacle seemed too great. When he appeared, morale soared. Many hundreds of years earlier, the Apostle John had used a similar tactic to strengthen a weary, weak, persecuted group of churches in Asia Minor. They weren't fighting a human army, and in many respects, they were fighting a foe even greater still. They were engaged in spiritual conflict against Satan and against his demons, who sought their ruin and sought their discouragement. They must have felt just as battered and torn and drained as those Civil War soldiers did. And so John knows exactly what they need. And in the opening chapter of this book of Revelation, he recounts the vision that he saw to describe for them a vision of the risen and resplendent Jesus Christ. And the idea was quite simply that by beholding Christ in faith, they would find strength. Strength to carry on in their campaign to stand as lights in a dark world amidst hostile forces of enemy darkness. And friends, as I think about that situation, and as I think about ours, it occurs to me that this was not a need merely for the first century churches. This is also our situation as well. A gospel outpost shining gospel light in the midst of spiritual enemies who seek our destruction. We fight to live faithfully as Jesus' followers and to proclaim him truly as his witnesses. And that means that we, no less in our day than the church in the first century, need to see this vision, to behold by faith the risen and resplendent Christ and to find strength in him to carry on. So this text and this sermon are for persevering. There's perhaps not a lot of profound application that you've never considered before. The application generally is this: behold your God, behold Jesus, and see him and find in him all the strength and resources that you need. This sermon is for persevering. It's not for waving the white flag of surrender to sin and temptation when they beckon. It's not for cowering before persecutors, human and spiritual. Instead, it's for continuing to trust Christ, continuing to proclaim Christ, even if that cost us dearly. And so may the Lord use his work, his word, to strengthen us today to do his work in the world. I think we can organize our text into three parts today, and this will be the structure. First, in verse 9, the church's situation. Second, verses 10 through 16, Jesus' response, so his response to that situation. And then third, in verses 17 through 20, Jesus' assurance. So the church's situation, Jesus' response, and then Jesus' assurance. Let's look at the first of those now, verse 9, the church's situation. We read there, "I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, is on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Notice here the way the Apostle John identifies with the churches that he's writing this to. They're this persecuted, struggling bunch. And so notice that John does not introduce himself as John, the most eminent apostle. John, he who is in the company of Jesus. John, commissioned by the risen Christ to serve him. John, important guy. I'm a big deal. He doesn't say that. In fact, he calls himself your brother, same level as you guys, and fellow partaker in tribulation. He wants them to know that he's just like them. He's experiencing the same things that they are. In fact, John tells them he's been exiled to an island called Patmos because of his faith. Patmos was this small island about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, and tradition has it Patmos was the site of a penal colony in which inmates were forced to work in the stone quarries there. Perhaps John wrote this with the sound of axes and chisels in his ear. Perhaps he wrote by candlelight after having used those tools himself during the day with hands that were blistered and sore. At any rate, he wanted the churches to know that he understood their condition firsthand. John wasn't living in the lap of luxury. He was suffering right along with them for the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he describes that condition. They're partakers, he said, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. That is, he's saying that because they've identified themselves with Jesus, because they tread that same path that he trod, they're experiencing all of these things. For one, they have tribulation. Here, John doesn't have in mind this escalated end time period of tribulation, but instead the kind of distresses that all Christians have, the kind that Jesus spoke about when he said, "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." The kind the Apostle Paul spoke about when he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Clearly, for Jesus' followers then and now, our best life is not now. Our best life is not now. But not only do they and we partake in Jesus' tribulation, we also share in his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom refers to his rule or his reign. And he has brought his people under that reign, ruling our hearts by his Spirit and his word. There's an irony here, isn't there? That those who participate in Christ's royal power are often those who are afflicted and weak and cast down. And yet, this is the way it is. Those who undergo tribulation now will one day sit with Christ upon his glorious throne. Things are not, the book of Revelation reminds us, as they often appear. The citizens of the kingdom and the true king, earth's sovereign, may suffer now, but for eternity, it promises us, they will reign. They'll reign with him. And because of this, because our tribulation now may tempt us to forget our status in Christ's kingdom, what we need is the last thing John mentions, perseverance. Patient endurance. That is, like Jesus, we must be faithful even unto death. We can't give up. We can't renounce Christ when temptation beckons or persecution comes. This is the mark of all true Christians, just as it was of our Lord. And by enduring, we conquer. And that was the situation of John and his readers, but there are also some similarities to our situation as Christians today. Praise God, in America, we are not being exiled or jailed or forced to perform manual labor. I think we can all nod our heads and say we're grateful for that. Our property isn't being seized. We're not forfeiting our lives. But what we do face, nonetheless, are other forms, lesser forms of tribulation and persecution. Perhaps like the character Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you have family and friends that on the deepest level don't get you. They don't understand you. They don't understand the lifestyle choices you've made. And maybe even sometimes these upcoming holidays are going to be occasions for them to remind you of that. Maybe to get in their little digs. Maybe to mock you. Maybe to say they can't possibly understand why you would order your life the way you have, the priorities you have. You're here studying in seminary. Can't you make more money doing something else? You go to church every Sunday. Don't you know how much fun it is out at the lake instead? And on it may go. But you have decided that you have set out from the city of destruction and that you are bound for the celestial city. And nothing else is as precious as that to go and be with the Lord. Perhaps you're like a friend of mine. Never forget when this dear saint said this, who told me that he had a wonderful marriage until he was converted. And after that, he said, his unbelieving wife seethed with hostility against the Jesus that he followed and seethed against him as well, made his life with her nearly unbearable as day after day she persecuted him for his Christian faith. The Lord gave that brother grace to persevere and to endure, and Jesus became sweeter to him by the day until the day that his wife passed away, sadly still unconverted. Perhaps you're like another friend I know who was a hardworking salesman at his job, but kept getting passed over for promotion after promotion because he refused to take his clients out and entertain them in the types of adult clubs to which Christians do not go. You know the type. You see, our situation isn't really so different in kind than that of John's readers, although it might be different in degree. The church, this side of Jesus' return, wherever it is and whenever it exists, will always be the church characterized by tribulation. But we also are the church characterized by patient endurance. And that was the situation going on in John's day. What do you say, though, to Christians like this? What hope do you give them as they suffer? What counsel, what truths do you impart? That brings us to the second part of the sermon, verses 10 through 16, where we see the ones Jesus imparts. We see what Jesus does in response. And it's this. He gives John a vision of himself. He gives John a vision of himself in glory and splendor. Section begins in verse 10 when John hears a great voice like a trumpet. And then in verse 11, the speaker commissions John to write what he sees as a prophet to the seven churches. And here's what John sees in the vision beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Wow. You know who's being pictured here in this vision? It's Jesus himself, risen and full of great glory. Now, of course, we need to say this. The vision is symbolic. Revelation is. In fact, the very first verse, John indicates that. It's intended to signify to people what was going to take place. The vision isn't intended to tell us what Jesus actually looks like in his glorified body. For example, he doesn't really have a sword coming out of his mouth in place of a tongue. Remember, visions in this book are symbolic. What it does tell us is not what Christ actually looks like, but symbolically what he actually is like. And that is what is crucial for us to know. Specifically, there are three things that this vision says that he is. Three things he is. First, it's going to take a little work to see these. First, Jesus is pictured as a priest. As a priest. Wait a minute, you say? Priest? I don't see that word anywhere in our text. You're right, you don't. But notice that the description begins with a figure in the midst of seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstand, you might remember from the Old Testament, was a part in the tabernacle and temple furnishings. It was located in the holy place, and it was the job of, yes, the priests to tend it and care for it. They would trim its wicks and make sure it was well supplied with oil. Notice who's doing the tending here. It's Jesus, the great high priest. Even his clothing in this vision suggests priesthood as well. A foot-length robe and sash were what priests would have worn. So it seems pretty clear here that Jesus is being pictured as a priest. Hold that thought in your mind. Second, Jesus is also being pictured here as a king. As a king. I know, you don't see the word king here either, but hang in there with me. The clearest evidence of kingship here is the description that he is one like a son of man. See that there? It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I want you to listen to those verses now and see if you can figure out why we would say that this son of man is a kingly figure. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You got that? You see the connection there? It means that when we read John's words here, we are encountering a glimpse at royalty. A glimpse at royalty. And not just any kind of royalty, but eternal royalty. A king whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. A king whose kingdom will never be destroyed. That means that when we encounter Jesus, our response should be to submit, to obey, to worship. After all, isn't that what people do before kings? Third, not only is Jesus pictured as a priest and as a king, he's also pictured as a divine judge. A divine judge. I know, you don't see the words divine judge. Hang in there with me. For starters, look at how he's described in verse 14. His hair, we read, his head rather, and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Here's another example, and John is famous for doing this in the book of Revelation, of referencing the Old Testament. Again, Daniel, and again, chapter 7. This time, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Daniel wrote about the Ancient of Days. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture, that means his clothing, was like white wool. The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And to be clear, the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, I think, is a reference to God the Father, which is not the same as the Son of Man who receives from the Ancient of Days this kingdom. But notice that when John sees Jesus in this vision, Jesus looks a lot like the Ancient of Days. He's not the Ancient of Days, but the implication is he shares in his nature, divine like him. And since the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 is also a judicial figure, destroys his enemies, gives them over to be burned with fire, the implication is that the Son of Man, who shares his appearance, also shares his role as judge. That explains why verse 16 of our text says that out of Jesus' mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's the same one that we'll see Jesus use in chapter 19 to strike down all of his enemies. What does that mean? Figuratively, it's a way of saying it portrays Jesus' power to speak decisive words of judgment that will undo his enemies with just a word. The one who is priest and who is king is also judge. So the figure John is describing here in this vision is Jesus, priest, king, and judge. And John wants us to see that he is these things in great power, in great splendor, and resurrected glory. His voice sounds like many waters. His face shines like the sun in full strength. This is no paltry, insignificant Son of Man, but the king who beckons us to do him homage or die. And this is no suffering Son of Man from the days of his humiliation on earth, but instead the risen and reigning Son of Man in his exalted state, the one who has received his kingdom from his Father and even now taken up his reign. Surely, this kind of vision can help God's people to know that the priest who so faithfully tends to them is also the universe's rightful king and judge who will conquer and punish their enemies. This is the grounding reality, more fundamental than the pain of persecution or the siren song of immorality. It's Jesus in his glory. And like our brother so many centuries before, if we will by faith behold him and believe, we will be strengthened to carry on. Notice one final truth from the vision before we move to our third section. Where do we find the Son of Man? Where is he located? He's in the midst of his suffering churches. In verse 13, we see he is in the middle of the lampstands. You might not know what to do with the lampstands reference, but verse 20 is here to help. The lampstands, it says, are the seven churches. That's what the symbol stands for. So the implication here then is that the Jesus who is exalted king and judge is also tenderly near to his people in his church. Like a faithful priest, he is tending to those churches' lampstands so that the light of their gospel witness might not go out. For the compromising churches, and you see this in the letters to the churches in the chapters to come, it'll mean that Christ has to rebuke and correct them. That's necessary for their ongoing witness. For the faint-hearted churches, he'll exhort them and encourage them. For the steadfast, he'll urge them on. For the persecuted, he'll remind them that he is the reigning king who will judge their oppressors. But every time, like a faithful priest, Jesus tends to his people so that their gospel light might not go out. What a beautiful picture that is. Jesus present spiritually among his churches. Means then about Grace Baptist Church, about our life together as a church, that he's with us as well. What a beautiful thought. Here today in our midst, it's not just your neighbor that you look around and see, but the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Here with us presently, and with us no matter what we go through, with us in even the darkest chapters of our lives. It means that he acts to discipline and correct us when we go astray. It means that he's there to exhort us to remain faithful, to encourage us when the world beats us down, to never leave our side, and to be with us all the way to glory. I can think about so many examples of his faithful presence here among us as Grace Baptist Church. If you don't know this chapter of our history, he gave us this building free of charge. Against all human odds, church said, "Do you want a building for free?" The answer to that is yes. It is almost always yes. He gave us this open door to proclaim the gospel in this community. He's comforted us in our sorrows each time we've had to say goodbye to a family we've grown to love. He's brought others along who've enriched our lives and who've sharpened us to walk with Jesus better. He's blessed us by allowing us to see an unreached people group be reached by the gospel through our prayers and our giving. He's convicted us so many times and led us to repentance and change through the ministry of his word. He's caused our hearts to soar and our faith to rise as we sing him praises each week. He's provided for us and kept us afloat in those lean years when the budget looked grim. And each time we've needed more workers, he continues to supply. He stood with us during painful seasons of discipline and restoration. He's never abandoned us, never left our side. Church, the takeaway from all of this is we are not going it alone. This is not a merely human endeavor, what we gather to do week after week, the way we are the church together. We are helped and assisted and tended to and animated and strengthened by Jesus himself. And that's why the work goes on. It's not because we're all real clever or real holy. It's because Jesus is tending the lampstand of his church. Our risen priest and king and judge is with us, tending our gospel light for the glory of his name. What a reassuring thought that is. So we've seen the church's situation. We've seen Jesus' response. And third and finally now, look at Jesus' assurance in verses 17 through 20. Jesus' assurance comes because John reacts like many of the saints do throughout the Bible when they see God's glory revealed. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's how weighty the glory of the risen Jesus is. It's no light or trivial thing to be in his presence. But notice what this mighty transcendent king does in response. "And he placed his hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Isn't that startling to see both such majesty and such tenderness rolled into one person? That's our Jesus, brothers and sisters. That's him. Majestic, lofty, to be trembled and feared before, yes, but also tender and caring and kind. All of those things. And so Jesus comforts John. He says, "Don't be afraid. I've not come to destroy you. I've come to strengthen you and to strengthen my churches through you." What truths does Jesus impart for that assurance? Well, these. He says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." What does all that mean? It means that Jesus has authority over history and over even death itself. Let me explain how I get to both of those. When Jesus calls himself here the first and the last, I think he's referring to his sovereignty over history from first to last, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z, we might say. Or as you say in Colombia, from A to Zeta, right? You identify the two endpoints, you're saying, "I've got it all included, everything in between. This is all mine." I'm the creator of history. I will be the consummator of history. I'm running this show. Trust me, I've got it. I've got it figured out. In the words of the old hymn, it means he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending he, of the things that art and have been and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. Jesus' words in verse 18 tell us that he's not only sovereign over history, but sovereign over even death itself. He was dead, he says. Story doesn't end there, though, does it? And is now alive forevermore. By which right he has the keys of death and of Hades, meaning that he has the authority, that's what the keys refers to, the authority over the realm of the dead and can order its occupants to be released in resurrection. He just turns the lock. Up they come. Why would that be assuring to John and his readers? I think the answer is not too hard to see. If Jesus is in control of history, then no matter how badly things seem to go now, his people can be assured that he is guiding it toward its ends, toward his ends for it, in fact. And his ends include these: a new heavens and earth with no more mourning or crying or pain, where there is no longer any accursed thing and the curse is passed away, but rather where all things are made new and where God makes his dwelling with man in unparalleled intimacy, face to face forever. That's where history is headed. And if Jesus is also alive, having conquered death and holding in his hands the keys of death and Hades, then this also means, for John's persecuted readers, that even death cannot cause ultimate injury or loss to a believer. Not ultimate. If we are killed for our faith, you know what Jesus says? I'll just raise your body imperishable, glory to be like his own, stripping death of its victory and sting and banishing all persecutors so that you might live without opposition in that glorified body with him forever. Have you thought about that when it comes to your own death and that of your fellow believers? For the longest time, I didn't think about death at all as it pertained to me. I was young and healthy and I was going to live forever, I thought. Getting a little older now, counting the years, and it started to become more of a thought. Let's think about death. Let's normalize that. Let's think about our deaths. Let's grapple with that and wrestle with it and stare it straight in the face and say, Jesus will raise us all. Jesus will raise those who are his believers and glorify them. And our losses, therefore, when it comes to death, are not ultimate. Nothing will be taken from us in death that won't be given back to us better than ever in resurrection. Mr. Sam Hamilton, one of our dear long-term church members who went on about a year ago to be with the Lord, was such a joy to be around. And he and I were good friends and would grab lunch and talk about sports. And on more than one occasion, I challenged him to a foot race in the new creation, right? Sam, when this whole age thing evens out, you're in a resurrected body, let's race. And he said, you're on. It's a bet. That's the kind of optimism we can have long-term as Christians. Long-term optimism. We will be raised. And it's because the one who is dead and is alive forevermore has the keys of death and Hades. Can you hear him clinking in his hand there? He's got it. This should spur us to live boldly. What can our enemies ultimately do to us? They can kill us. We should note that. They can kill us. But if that happens, Revelation says, we triumph. We overcome by being overcome. We win. Our souls go to be with Jesus, and at his return, our bodies will be raised never to die. This is because Jesus rose to claim for himself the keys of death and Hades. And to depart with Christ and be with Christ is far better, Paul says. This is also one of the reasons that missionaries go to hard places on this earth. This week in Colombia, I was taken aback, it would be fair to say it mildly, when my translator told me that his younger brother had once gone on a mission trip to, wait for it, North Korea. North Korea, site of hostility toward Christianity. Place where the U.S. government says, don't go there. He went to North Korea. Don't you know what they do to Christians in North Korea when they catch them? I said, and yet he told me of how his brother would actually have the boldness to strike up gospel conversations with North Korean soldiers standing there and share with them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of any more dangerous mission trip than that? Pray for me, I'm going after the North Korean soldiers. The hardest group. They don't like you in North Korea, they make you vanish. People never see or hear from you again. If you're lucky, it's to like some labor camp in Siberia, and if you're not, you die. And yet here goes this Colombian guy into the fray, 20-something years old, armed only with the gospel and a smile. And one more thing, faith in Jesus who has the keys of death and Hades. I think Mark Dever's right. There aren't really any closed countries, just places where it's harder to preach your second sermon. But if that second sermon never happens, and in fact the worst does, we depart and go to be with Christ, which is far better, which puts us at home with the Lord, which means, as Revelation says, rest from our labors, safety beyond the enemy's grasp, and which is, in a single word, gain. Gain. Doesn't this flip on its head the world's priorities? Doesn't this change the kind of calculus that tells us only to consider safety and comfort and pursuing the American dream? And doesn't this present us with someone worth living and dying for? Just as he has for us. And so the passage ends with a commission again for John to write. Plenty of interpretive questions that go along with verses 19 and 20, but I think those would be a bit anticlimactic here. Perhaps it's best to end by focusing on the main thing again. Jesus' churches need to behold him by faith in his risen and resplendent state. We need to know that he has authority over history and over even death. And because of this, we need to persevere in tribulation. The great king is coming soon. The great judge will soon judge all the earth. And in the meantime, the great high priest is tending our lampstand. Like the Civil War general's men, we often are a weak and weary and afflicted lot. Our own strength and resources are often so small, our own morale sagging. But John gives us the remedy here. It's to look to the Son of Man in his glory and to commit afresh to following him. In life, in death, and one day in glory as well.